We are still in this series of working our way through the Songs of Ascent, and we find ourselves here on this glorious psalm, Psalm 130. So please attend your ears to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open your word to us. We pray that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts, remove our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh that will be molded and shaped to your will. We pray that you would be here and feed us in this time as we hear you speak to us through the preaching of your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, the psalms that precede Psalm 130, these songs of ascent that we've already studied, they primarily focus on deliverance and preservation of Israel, or preservation from enemies. If you look at the initial historical context of where they were originally written, the subject seems to be, deliver us, Lord, of creator of heaven and earth, from our enemies. But Psalm 130, in this psalm, the psalmist prays for something that is of core importance. See, the psalmist, as he approaches the temple in Jerusalem to worship, he approaches with his greatest need in mind. He knows that he stands guilty of his iniquities, both his own, his family's, his corporate sins. And he comes to worship with one purpose, and that is to be reconciled to God. As he approaches the temple and walks up those steps of Mount Zion to the Temple Mount, he sees the grandeur of the temple. He sees the smoke rising from the sacrifices. And he is reminded again of God's justice as he looks at this glorious temple. And as he sees the smoke rising, he's reminded of God's mercy. So he comes to the temple to seek forgiveness. And he waits upon the Lord with hope. And he knows that only forgiveness will come from the Lord. See, the subject of Psalm 130 is the gospel. That is, that there is forgiveness of sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The psalmist in Old Testament Israel, the psalmist, our fathers in the church before Christ, they looked forward to one sacrifice that would take away sin. They looked forward to Christ. And we, the New Testament church, we look back to Christ for assurance that forgiveness has been purchased through his sacrifice on the cross. This morning, we're going to examine this psalm. I hope it doesn't come across as teaching, but I think there's a chance it could have that perspective, because there's so much in this psalm. It's very rich. There's an outline on the inside of the bulletin, and it's basically divided up in four sections that you see of the psalm: a cry from the depths of sin, and then an acknowledgement of grace, grace being received by faith, and then faith in the redemption purchased by Christ. And we're going to attempt to work through this psalm and come to an understanding of the gospel that is written clearly in the psalms, that we might grow in our faith and be like the psalmist who approaches Israel in the depths of our sin and worships in the hope that we have been forgiven. So let's look at the first two verses, this cry from the depths of sin. The psalmist cries out and begins by saying, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Some of your translations may say supplication or just simply prayers, but the context of the psalm makes it apparent that those prayers are not prayers for anything. They're prayers for forgiveness, for God's mercy. The psalmist cries out in these first two verses in desperation to the Lord from the depths of his sin. He prays, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord." And in the Hebrew mind, this phrase, "out of the depths," it brings to mind or it communicates a dire danger, distress. Several places in the Psalms, this phrase is used, and it refers to the deep of the ocean. It refers to the deepest parts of the ocean where no light will penetrate and where the pressure of the water crushes a man. And so the psalmist begins this prayer in desperation, for he cannot help himself. He is overcome with his sin, and he realizes the curse of the law is upon him. When he uses this phrase, "out of the depths I cried," I believe the psalmist brings to mind what happened with Jonah and Jonah chapter 2. And he brings to mind to the congregation of Israel the prayer that Jonah made in Jonah chapter 2. See, Jonah was one of these unique men who was called to the office of prophet in the Old Testament church. Prophets had a very unique role. The Lord spoke to them and gave them the message that they were to preach to the church, to Israel. And one day, the Lord went to Jonah and he called him to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and pronounced that God in 40 days would destroy that city. Now, this is a big deal for a prophet of that little country, that fragile country, Israel, because Assyria was a world power. They were mighty. They were Israel's enemy. Actually, many years later, Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And the other reason this is a problem is that Jonah knows God. He knew that if he went to pronounce this dreadful judgment on Nineveh, and if they repented, God would be merciful. And what we learn in the book of Jonah is that Jonah hated Nineveh more than he feared the Lord. And his response was that he fled and blatantly rebelled against the command of the Lord. And instead of going to the north and to east to Nineveh to do what God had called him and ordained him to do, Jonah gets on a boat in the Mediterranean and buys a ticket to go to the westernmost part of that sea, as far as he could go from the Ninevites whom he had been called to preach this message of judgment. As he slept in the bottom of that boat, the Lord brought a storm to the sea, and it tossed the boat to and fro, and those hardened sailors, they feared for their death. They feared that they would die that day in that storm. So they threw all the cargo overboard to lighten the load, and when that didn't help, they realized that the Lord must be seeking someone. And so they cast lots to determine who it was who had sinned against the Lord, who it was that the Lord was after, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And Jonah said, "Yes, I'm fleeing from the Lord." And he said, the only answer is to throw me overboard. And they resisted that option at first, but ultimately they prayed for forgiveness and threw Jonah overboard. And as Jonah sank into the waters, he prayed. He prayed in chapter 2 of Jonah. Really, this is the prayer from the belly of the fish. He says, as he sank in the waters, the billows rolled over him. The seas crashed upon him. He sunk down to the bottom of the seas, and the weeds wrapped around his head. He was entangled in the roots of the mountains. He was at the gates of Sheol, the gates of death. And in his prayer from the belly of the well, he says, at that point of distress, when Jonah was in the depths, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. And this is what the psalmist in Psalm 130 brings to mind as he sings, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. He realizes the depths of his sin are very similar to the depths to which Jonah sank when they threw him overboard. And then in verse 2, the psalmist gives us another insight into how he prays. He prays, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. See, the psalmist, when he cries from out of the depths, he's desperate. He knows his fate. And so he cries with importunity. He prays with urgency and an earnest need. He cries out from distress. He knows that the Lord is his only hope. And so he begs that the Lord would open his ears and hear his cry for mercy, his cry for deliverance, his supplication for mercy. And what does this teach us? This teaches us the posture we need to have before the Lord. We need to realize we are sinners. And in ourselves, if we are to bear our own sins, we are in a deep distress. And so we need to go to the Lord knowing that there's nothing we can do to deliver ourselves from the curse of the law that we have earned. And we must cry out and plead that the Lord would hear us. Now, this is not a new concept, and it wasn't just communicated in Psalm 130. You see, Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 18, he teaches the same posture that we need to have as we go to him in prayer. He teaches the same posture of the penitent sinner seeking forgiveness. He gives the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Christ says, one day there was a Pharisee and a tax collector in the temple. And the Pharisee stood there. And he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. See, the Pharisee was pompous. He was haughty. He went before the Lord to pray and say, I thank you that I am justified in my own merit, in my own works. And then the Lord shows the contrast of the situation. And he describes the tax collector. The Pharisee, for your information, was the elite, the religious elite in Israel. They were seen to be the most righteous, the most Christian, the most religious, the closest to heaven. But the tax collectors in Israel were wretched men. The word tax collector basically communicated sinner. The tax collectors were men of Israel who worked for the Roman Empire. And Rome was basically considered an enemy of Israel. And these Israelites would work for the Roman Empire and collect the tax, the Roman tax. And their income would be whatever they collected above that. And so these wicked men could become rich by stealing from their brothers as they collected more than the tax that their brothers owed to Rome. But it is a tax collector that the Lord glorifies and the tax collector that the Lord lifts up. You see, the tax collector does not come in with self-righteousness and pray before the Lord. The tax collector comes in and he stands far off. He just barely gets into the temple because he knows and the reality of the sin that he carries on his back. And he would not even lift up his eyes to the Lord in prayer. But instead, he held his head down low, he beat his breast, and he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And on that day, Jesus said that it was the tax collector that cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, who went away justified, who went away reconciled to the Lord. Jesus expounds upon this posture that the psalmist in Psalm 130 has, this posture of humility, this recognition and familiarity with the sin, our sin that we need to have as we come humbly to the Lord. It says you need to, when you approach the Lord in worship, when you approach Him longing for forgiveness, you need to recognize your sin. If you were drowning in the waves of guilt this morning, I would say that's a good posture. Because if you come to the Lord in humble knowledge that you are guilty and you deserve judgment, you have the heart, the right heart. You understand the reality of your soul. So I want to ask you the question, do you have an awareness of sin this morning? Do you have an awareness of sin in your life, or do you think that you're living life doing God's law, meriting righteousness, earning a place in heaven? That's the wrong posture. If you come and you know the guilt of your sin and how you've rebelled against the Lord, you can come to Him and ask for forgiveness, and that guilt will be lifted from you. And the Lord will reconcile you through Jesus Christ. So in these first two verses, the psalmist, he cries from the depths of his sin. And then in verses 3 and 4, he turns to acknowledge God's grace. In verses 3 and 4, he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. See, the psalmist in these two verses, he teaches us about grace. And he teaches us how to really understand grace. And that is, we have to understand grace in light of God's strict justice. You cannot truly understand the grace and mercy you receive from the Lord unless you understand God's justice. So in verse 3, the psalmist basically says that if the Lord would record our sin in a book and respond to our sin on the day of judgment with strict justice, no man would be justified. See, the psalmist, he says, who could stand if the Lord counted iniquities? This word stand, it really means, who could stand in the day of judgment? Who could stand and be declared righteous? As opposed to who will come before the Lord in judgment, be counted guilty and cut down in judgment. The psalmist realizes his sin. And that realization of his sin draws him to think about his grace, the grace of the Lord. And he realizes that if God treated him as he deserved, he would die. He would bear the wages of his sin. He would not get to heaven. And so I want to talk about this aspect of God's justice and his strict justice and how he deals with man and the economy he has in his relationship to man. And the first thing we need to note is that, and listen carefully, the only way to earn, and I emphasize earn, eternal life is through perfect obedience. The only way to earn eternal life is through perfect obedience. Now, maybe that's thought-provoking as when we talk about the gospel being salvation by grace through faith. But hear me out. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 16 and 17. We see in Genesis chapter 2 that when God created Adam, the economy that he had with Adam is that he entered into what we call a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. whereby Adam would receive eternal life through perfect obedience, and he would receive death through disobedience. In verses 15 through 17, we see the institution of this relationship that God establishes with Adam, our father. In Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So what happened is God created Adam in his own image and knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And he said, "Adam, you represent your people, your wife, and all of your posterity, all of us, all of mankind who descend from you. And if you perfectly obey my law, if you do not eat of this fruit of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will receive the promise of eternal life." And God put a tree as a sacrament of this covenant, the tree of life, which Adam would be able to eat of and have eternal life. But he said, "If you eat of that fruit of the knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." So Adam had the opportunity, as a righteous man who represented all of us, to earn eternal life on our behalf. But the scriptures go on to say that there's a sad ending to this relationship. Adam fell. Adam sinned against God by eating of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, as the representative of all mankind, we call it the federal head, our father Adam purchased for us death. We are guilty in Adam. And when Adam sinned, sin was brought into the world. He was no longer righteous, but he was corrupt. And we see that Paul describes this a little bit more in Romans chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." He recapitulates this in verse 18. He says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." Paul is saying, sin came into the world and all men die and deserve God's judgment and wrath because of Adam's one transgression. And it was such a sad thing because God had given Adam all of the trees of the Garden of Eden to eat except for that one. But in that one transgression, all men fell. And then we progressed and sin grew and began to take over the rest of our lives. And we recognize that men are totally corrupt in sin. In just a few hundred years, the Lord looks down at the sons of Adam in Genesis 6:5, and he says this about man. He says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In just a few hundred years after Adam, man had so degenerated from that righteous image that he was created in to be totally corrupt, so that every thought was sinful continuously. So then we get back to this concept of God dealing with us in justice. If the wages of sin are death, we have a problem. Because Adam was given an opportunity to represent us and earn eternal life for us with perfect obedience. But he sinned and we fell with him. So if we have sinned in Adam and we are totally corrupt and our thoughts and every intention of our heart is evil continually, if the Lord were to record our sins, our thoughts, our words, our actions, and bring them before us in the prosecution on the judgment day and deal with us with strict justice, our situation would be utter distress. Why? Because the punishment of sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And the harsh reality is that God does not discriminate between little white lies and murder. So as the psalmist approaches the temple, he realizes the depths of his sin. And as he thinks about God's grace, what comes to mind first is that if God dealt with us through strict justice, we would fall. We would receive the wage of our merit, and that would be death and eternal damnation in the lake of fire that Christ prepared for Satan and his enemies. Yet that is not where the psalmist stops. He says, if, Lord, you should mark our iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The Lord would deal with us in strict justice, we would fall. But there is forgiveness with the Lord. It's no doubt, I submit that the psalmist thinks back to what God has revealed about himself, that he does not deal with everyone by strict justice, though there is still one way to earn eternal life. And we all in Adam deserve eternal death. To the believer, to the person God calls to saving faith, the Lord is merciful. We learn this. God says it about himself in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. There in Exodus 34, Israel's at Mount Sinai. And Moses is on top of Mount Sinai. And God is down there talking to him. And Moses asks God if he can see his face. And God says, you cannot see my face. But God said he would pass by Moses and let Moses look at him as he passes by. And so God takes Moses and puts him in the cleft of the rock and puts his hand over Moses to protect him as he walks by. And then lets Moses look at God's presence as he walks by. And then the Lord says these words from the cloud. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, the Lord deals in justice, but he shows grace to thousands, to some. He shows grace to his elect, to the people, and specifically in Exodus 34, Israel, who the people who he raised up from Abraham and redeemed from slavery in Egypt. See, the psalmist recognizes God's justice, but he knows that God is merciful. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord promises to forgive all of Israel's iniquity. Now this is clearly discussed and described in Romans chapter 3, where Paul is talking about how we are saved, how God forgives us. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or appeasement by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul says clearly that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he talks about how God forgives us. And the point you need to recognize is that God does not forgive us by setting aside his justice. That would be a contradiction of his nature. But instead, God forgives us through redemption. You see that in the end of Psalm 130, and you see that here in Romans 25. Redemption means that God ransoms sinners from his wrath. God is able to forgive us because he pours out his wrath not upon us, not upon sinners who deserve it, but he poured it out on his Son when he put our sins on his body and nailed him to the cross. He did that to satisfy his justice and to pour out his mercy upon us. And as we see this in the psalm at the end of verse 4. The psalmist says, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." And the psalms are beautiful because they give you a subjective theology, not cold propositions, but they show you what it means to understand who God is and what it means to understand our relationship to Him. And when the psalmist comes to understand the grace that God has poured out on him in light of the justice he deserves, he realizes that God pours out His grace that we may fear Him. Now, fear is not the same fear for a believer is not the same as it is for an unbeliever. For an unbeliever, fear is dread and terror. And it's right if you are with outside of Christ, if you are trying, like that Pharisee, to earn eternal life by works righteousness. When you come into the presence of God, whether you do it sometime in this life or on the day of judgment, you will have fear and dread because of your sin and His wrath toward it. But fear expressed in verse 4 does not carry that connotation. Fear mainly represents the piety of the whole Christian life. It begins with a reverence for the Lord. When you realize that someone has saved your life, has pulled you out of the ocean as you were drowning, when you have been redeemed from punishment that you should have taken or you should have received, reverence. Your only response is reverence. And so when we recognize the forgiveness that we've received and the mercy we receive from the Lord in light of the judgment we owe, the only response we have and can have is reverence and appreciation and awe. And we become servants of the Lord. Fear also describes how we will live our life as a result of what we have received, the mercy we receive from the Lord. In Genesis 22, when Abraham was asked to go sacrifice Isaac, and as he was about to thrust the knife down into Isaac's chest, the Lord stopped him, and He says, "Now I know that you have feared me." The Lord says in Hebrews 11 that Noah, with reverent fear, constructed the ark. In Leviticus, when the Lord gives us the law and says, "Do not collect usury from your brothers, do not sin," He says, "that you may fear." Deuteronomy 5:29 puts fear and obedience to His commands right next to each other. It says, "to fear me and keep my commands." And then in Jonah, you see a picture of probably what the psalmist is getting at. Those sailors that feared death because they were under the judgment of the Lord for harboring Noah in the bottom of their boat. When they threw Jonah overboard, knowing that if the Lord did not relent, their ship would be crushed and they would die. When they threw Jonah overboard, the Lord caused the seas to calm. And in the end of chapter 1 of Jonah, it says that the men feared the Lord, they worshipped Him, and they made sacrifices to Him. We're going to stop there today. In the middle of this psalm. But I submit to you that you meditate on your life, that you recognize that you are a sinner. And if God dealt justly with you, the wages would be death. But in light of that, know and understand the wonderful, glorious mercy that we have in Christ Jesus. Cry out from the depths of your sin as with the psalmist. For forgiveness and receive the mercy of the Lord by grace, not by merit. Receive the mercy of the Lord by grace through faith in the redemption that Christ purchased for you on the cross. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, please bring our sin out of us that we might understand it and we might confess it and repent, that we might seek your forgiveness and know the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, Lord. And lift up that burden of guilt that we have and give us refreshment, cause us to know the joy of our salvation again, Lord, and give us an appreciation that will never fade of the glorious redemption we have and the grace we have been shown when we deserve judgment, that we might live as your people, as slaves to righteousness, humbly before you, walking in your will. We know that we can only do that if your Spirit works in our lives to change us, to regenerate us, to give us hearts of flesh that will be molded by you. We ask this earnestly in the name of Jesus Christ, our mediator and our King. Amen. In response,